Well, thank you again for joining with us this evening. It's lovely to see you. It encourages my heart, and I'm sure it encourages the saints that gather here. Can we turn again, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 19. What a lengthy reading this evening, really, but we'll start at verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Once again, we look to the Lord to bless to us this very precious portion of his own powerful word and our consideration of it. We said as we approached Gethsemane a couple of nights ago that we were on holy ground. Well, we're on holy ground tonight as we seek to once again consider the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus. We finished considering the six illegal trials of Jesus of Nazareth last night, and we saw that at the end of the trials, they took the Lord Jesus to scourge him, and we left it there. I want to consider with you for a few moments the scourging that took place. Matthew and Mark record the scourging and the mockery of soldiers as the final act ordered by Pilate before the crucifixion took place. Luke gives no detail of this at all. And John only very briefly gives the true sequence of events. He shows us that there was the scourging and the mockery, and then there was Pilate's last attempt to free the Lord Jesus, and then we see him being led away to crucifixion. What was scourging? If you read the historians, you will find there are various descriptions of Roman scourging techniques. And it seems that perhaps different legions of the Roman army had different methods as they applied the scourge to unfortunate victims. It does seem, though, that there was a permanent site for scourging outside Praetorium, Pilate's judgment hall here in Jerusalem. And there would have been facilities for tying both the hands and the feet of the victim so that the victim's body was stretched taut and with his back to the lictors, the two who would scourge. A Roman scourge, you no doubt know, had a wooden handle, rather like a broom handle, approximately half a metre long or 18 inches long, depending on whether you're metric or not, to which were attached a number of leather thongs, and to these were attached at the end or near the end sharp pieces of bone and metal or glass. And the object of the scourge is that it would tear the flesh of the victim. And generally there would be two lictors, two men, who stood approximately 2 metres or 6 feet away from the victim on either side, and they would take turns to lash the victim diagonally from the side that they stood. If the victim fainted, which normally they did, they would usually arouse them by throwing a bucket of salt water over them. And this continued until the officer in charge decided that the victim was about to die. Many victims did die, but that was not the object. The object was death by crucifixion, which would follow this. Generally, as a result of scourging, more than the back was torn, as the scourge would wrap around the body, so that the buttocks and the legs and the face and the chest would be shredded. And sometimes even the kidneys would be penetrated, and even major arteries would be lacerated. And the Romans called scourging the halfway death. Scripture is almost silent on this. the four gospel writers all tell us just very plainly that they scourged him. Acts gives us something, an indication of towards the method that they used. As in chapter 22 of the Acts, we see that Paul was prepared for scourging, and we read that the chief captain commanded that he should be examined by scourging as they bound him with thongs. And of course, the psalmist in Psalm 129 prophesied what would take place as he wrote, "The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrow." So what was the result of this as far as our Saviour is concerned? The Lord Jesus would have had torn flesh and muscles, blood vessels, vital organs perhaps, and most likely have had salt water thrown over him, and you can imagine the pain that that would have brought. And his body was physically greatly weakened, so that, as we shall see in a few moments, he had great difficulty in carrying his cross to Calvary's hill. And so we remember tonight that wicked men scourged the Son of God, your Lord and my Lord. And then we think of the mockery that these soldiers inflicted upon the Lord Jesus. Having scourged him, they then gave him a mock coronation. After all, he was the King of the Jews. And Matthew, Mark, and John record this. And they tell us that it was common practice to allow the Roman soldiers to torment their victim for a while prior to crucifixion. And so, having stripped him for the scourging, they throw his own clothes back on him and they take him into Praetorium. And Mark 15, verse 16 says this, "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." And then they summon their cohort to join in the fun. And we read in that same verse, "And they call together the whole band," the whole cohort. That would be 600 soldiers. And then Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 28, they stripped him. And then Matthew tells us that they dress him as a mock king, and they put on him a scarlet robe. Mark and John tell us that they put on him a purple robe. Is this a contradiction? Well, I suggest to you that purple, as you will know, was worn by kings and nobility. Lydia in Acts 16 was a seller of purple. That's how we know she was a rich business lady moving in the upper echelons of society. And I suggest to you that this was an old, faded purple robe that actually looked scarlet because it had faded. And they found this somewhere and they put it on him. So he had his robe, this mock king. And then someone went and found a thorn bush. And they cut a branch or two and they plaited this crown and they thrust upon his head a crown of thorns. So now their king had not only a kingly robe, a mock kingly robe, but he had a mock crown. And then, of course, a king needed a scepter, didn't he? So they found a bamboo cane from somewhere, a reed, and they put it in his right hand. And then in mockery, we read, they bowed the knee before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." A mock coronation for him who was being crucified as the King of Israel. And then we see, Matthew tells us, that they spit upon him. At his first trial before before Annas and the company there, the Jewish leaders spat at him. And now Gentiles are doing the same. There's something awful, isn't there, about spitting in someone's face? They spat upon him. And Matthew tells us that they beat upon his head with a reed and with their hands. Listen to what he says. They took the reed and they smote him on the head. They beat that crown of thorns into his blessed brow. And John, we've just read, or we would have read, if we'd read early in this chapter, he tells us in verse 3, they smote him with their hands. And then there was the final presentation, and Pilate repeats his verdict of not guilty to the crowd. He says, I find no fault in him. And he displays the Saviour to the crowd. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And then we see his accusation. Pilate, as Roman governor, must legally approve the death of Jesus. He must sign off the charge against the guilty party. And sitting on his judgment seat, on the pavement, he writes his accusation. And as we consider what the Gospels, if you like, a compilation of the Gospel description of the accusation, it is this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then Pilate, and I don't know why he does this, except that it would be overruled by God, he repeats it in three languages. I don't know how he managed to write it in Hebrew, but he wrote it in Hebrew, and he wrote it in Greek, and he wrote it in Latin. And we see there, brethren and sisters, don't we, the whole world represented in this accusation of the Son of God. We see religion in the Hebrew language. We see perhaps education or culture in the Greek language. And we see perhaps political power in the Roman, in the Latin language. And so he writes the accusation. And then we read tonight that the Sanhedrin leaders complained. And they said, write not, he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate is unmoved. They've pushed him to the limit. And Pilate will give in no more. And he says, what I have written, I have written. And again, God was overruling in this as well. How wonderful to see that the very accusation that Pilate wrote, and that we shall see was nailed over the head of the Saviour on the cross, is the means of bringing salvation to a dying thief that day. For that dying thief had seen that accusation, and you remember he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognised that here was the King. He recognised the truth of the word, and he believed the Lord Jesus as the true King coming into his kingdom. Verse 14 of our chapter, we see the date and the time. John tells us it was the preparation of the Passover. So it was Friday in Passover week, in preparation for the Sabbath. And he tells us in verse 14, it was about the sixth hour. For those of you who weren't here earlier, we've said that John wrote his gospel 60 years or so after the event. There was no longer a Jewish nation when he wrote his gospel. It was 20 years after AD 70 when Titus had totally desecrated Jerusalem and the temple. And John uses Gentile terminology, and he uses Roman time. And so the time that he uses is the time that we understand. And as he said, it was about the sixth hour. That would be 6 a.m. in the morning. Now we wend our way down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, the road to Calvary. We see that they put his own clothes back on him. Matthew tells us after that they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And then we're introduced to a character called Simon the Cyrenian. Who was he? Well, Simon a Cyrenian would have been an African. Cyrene was the chief city in the Roman colony of Libya, in North Africa. And how interesting that in Acts chapter 2 we read that there were those gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from every nation under heaven, and some of them were from parts of Libya about Cyrene. And Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. I wonder why. Mark, they say, wrote his gospel some 20 years after the event. And I just wonder if he identifies Simon as being the father of Alexander and Rufus because they were well-known Christians and his readers would know. It's interesting that in Romans 16, at the end of the epistle, as Paul sends greetings to various individuals, he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." I have no idea whether there is a connection there. At what point was the cross brought onto the scene? And was it a cross or was it a crossbar at this stage? We're told that generally an entire cross was too heavy for any prisoner to bear, and that normally a prisoner was made to carry the crossbar. It was laid across his shoulders and chained to him. And around his neck would hang a board, approximately 2 foot by one, or 600 mil by 300 mil. And this proclaimed his crime. And then ultimately was nailed above him when he was crucified. The fact is, we don't know. But I suggest that Scripture is indicating that it was the entire cross that Jesus bore to Calvary. The facts are these. We read in verse 17 of our passage that Jesus bore his own cross, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. You will remember that John is the gospel of the Son of God. And John, as he presents the Saviour as Son of God, he shows us that he carries his cross unaided. I note with interest that none of the Gospels record that Jesus collapsed under the load of the cross. Simon, the Cyrenian, was forced to bear the cross with the Saviour. Listen to what we read in Mark 15, verse 21. "And they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." So he either took the cross or he shared the bearing of the cross. And listen to what Luke says. "They laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Now, I know that that perhaps is slightly ambiguous language, but I suggest that the Lord Jesus had been made to bear a complete cross, not just the crossbar. And because of his physical weakness, he was making too slow a progress for the Roman soldiers. So they forced Simon to pick up the trailing main beam and to carry it behind him. And in that sense, he bore it after Jesus. The fact, of course, is that we're not absolutely sure. So that's Simon the Cyrenian. Then we see a group of women on the scene. And it's only Luke who tells us this in chapter 23, verse 27. "There followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him." In Matthew 27 we read, "Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him." Mark names some of them. He says in chapter 15, verse 40, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, which also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him." So there was a large number of women from Galilee, from up north, who had come down, and they had ministered to the Lord in the days of his public ministry. And the Lord Jesus took time in all his suffering and pain, and in all the pressure that he was under to keep moving under the pressure of the cross, he was able to turn to these ladies and say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So it seems that actually these were a different group. They were daughters of Jerusalem, not Galilee. And so we read in Mark 15, "And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." And I wonder if that's the other group. But it seems that there were women from Galilee, and women from Judea or Jerusalem, who were following the Saviour and wailing because of what they saw. And then we see that there are two malefactors as well. Only Luke records this. But we read this in Luke 23, verse 32. "There were two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death." John calls them two others. Matthew and Mark call them thieves. And so they come to the place called Calvary or Golgotha. Matthew, Mark and John call it Golgotha. That is Hebrew. And for that reason, because John is writing to a Gentile and a Hellenist readership, as always in his gospel, he explains what the Hebrew means. And it's John who tells us that it's a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Luke, of course, calls it Calvary, which is the Greek word for the same place. We touched on this the other night, and we don't have enough time to think of it this evening, but how telling that Luke tells us when they were come to the place called Calvary. We saw on another evening that they came to the place that was Gethsemane. And whenever we think of that expression, the place, our hearts go back to Genesis 22, don't they? Where we see father and son, Abraham and Isaac, going together. And we read there of the place on several occasions. They saw the place afar off, and they went together. And they came to the place. And we know the language that took place between father and son as they went to Moriah's Mount. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Here is the great antitype of what we see in Genesis 22 when they were come to the place. This was the place that was ever in the mind and heart of God. And this is the place to which the Lord Jesus had been wending his way throughout his ministry. The place where the greatest event in human history was about to take place. Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord Jesus was offered and he refused the stupefying drink. Matthew says this: "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Mark tells us they gave him wine, mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So it was a strong wine mixed with myrrh to drug and dull the senses of victims. And we are told by historians that this was provided as an act of charity by a band of women in Jerusalem. And every time a crucifixion took place, they saw to it that they offered this to the victims, that it might just dull the sense of pain and horror of what was taking place. And as always, they would no doubt have offered it to the two malefactors as well. And I'm sure that they gratefully received it, but they offered it to the Lord Jesus. And as you know, he refused. He would not drink because he would suffer. He would suffer because he was about to redeem. this was a refusal of an opportunity to escape some of the pain of Calvary. But also it meant that he would remain in full possession of his senses, in complete control of events. And of course, Scripture was fulfilled. Psalm 69 says this, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so we come to the point of crucifixion. Crucifixion had been introduced by the Phoenicians centuries earlier. The Persians. And the Romans learned it from the Phoenicians. And the Romans refined it to produce the most painful and prolonged public execution possible for criminals. In fact, they tell me that crucifixion only took place for about 40 years before it was actually banned by the Roman authorities because it was such a horrendous death to give to victims. The Gospels give the facts. They tell us very little else. It is the Psalms and the prophets who give us the feelings of the Saviour at this time. We don't have long to linger on those thoughts tonight. But you'll be well aware of passages like Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on. And it seems to me that the four Gospel writers seem almost unable to describe this act. And all of them, they just simply say, they crucified him. We know that Jesus was nailed to a cross, not bound to it, as some victims were. Because in Psalm 22, you remember that the psalmist prophesied, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And if the psalmist prophesied it, Thomas, doubting Thomas as we know him, in the upper room, he witnessed it, didn't he? You remember that he said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." But when invited by the Lord Jesus to do what he said he would do, he just bowed at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And then I believe that the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross. And then the cross was raised and dropped into its socket. And as the cross dropped into its socket, there would be the sickening sounds of his bones coming out of joint. Because the psalmist has said in Psalm 22, "All my bones are out of joint." And there was Jesus crucified between two malefactors. We've read tonight in John 19, there were two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Again, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. We thought in Gethsemane of the horror to the Holy Son of God in anticipation of what would take place here at Calvary. And as he was nailed to this cross and raised before men upon a cross, the Lord Jesus would have been in full, he would have recognized fully that he was being made a curse. Under Mosaic law, after a criminal had been executed, his dead body could be hanged on a tree. And in Deuteronomy 21, we read, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul writes this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." So there would have been the physical pain of crucifixion, perfected by Romans to give maximum pain over a prolonged period, possibly up to 3 days before a victim died. And there would have been the mental torment and anguish that the Saviour was going through. Listen to the words spoken prophetically concerning him in Psalm 69. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. For comforters, and I found none. John tells us that Jesus was in the midst. We always find him in the midst, don't we? We spoke the other night about Luke's account of the Saviour in the temple. And where was he? He was in the midst of the doctors. And now on the cross, we see him once again in the midst. When he came a few days later into the upper room, he came and stood in the midst. And today we have the blessed privilege of gathering to his name because he's promised to be in the midst of those who gather into the authority of his name. In Revelation 1, we see him in the midst of the candlesticks, the 7 local churches in Asia. He's in the midst. And in heaven, the psalmist says this in Psalm 22, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. In Revelation 5, as John sees a glimpse of heaven, he says, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. We need to think of the time. It is only Mark in his gospel that actually gives us the time periods through this day. Mark uses Hebrew time, as do the synoptic writers. We call them synoptic because they see things in the same way. And so he counts the hours from sunrise. And so in Mark 15, verse 25, he says, it was the third hour and they crucified him. So it was a third hour after 6 o'clock in the morning. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. And that was the time of the morning sacrifice. Just as priests were offering the morning sacrifice in the temple, so they were nailing the Saviour to the cross and erecting his cross. I've said only Mark gives us the timetable of the day. He speaks about the cock crowing. He speaks about the morning. He speaks, as we're thinking now, of the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. He tells us of the sixth hour, midday. And he tells us of the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he tells us of the even as the day ends. And then we see the inscription, the accusation. The soldiers nailed it over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And sometime, it seems, when they were nailing him to that cross, we have the first of the 7 sayings of the Saviour upon the cross. Now, we don't have time tonight to spend time considering these 7 sayings of the cross. That would be for another evening. But you know the first saying as well as I do. And it's only Luke that tells us this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't want to dwell any more on that for the sake of time, but it says everything about the heart of the Saviour, doesn't it? As men are doing their worst to him, he just seeks their forgiveness. I want us now then to see the soldiers at the foot of the cross, gambling for his garments. All the Gospels record that they parted his garments and cast lots. But John gives us a fuller account, and for that reason we've read from John's Gospel this evening. We read in verse 23 and 4, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part." So there were four parts and every soldier had a part. So there were four soldiers. That was called a quaternion. You'll read of that in Acts chapter 12. Peter, when they apprehended him and put him in prison, they assigned four quaternions, we're told, of soldiers to keep him. That's Acts 12, verse 4. So there would have been a quaternion, four soldiers assigned to each of the three victims, no doubt. And so these four soldiers who were assigned to the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, they take his garments and they make four parts and divide them between them. This apparently was normal practice. We are told there would have been five items to the garments of the Lord Jesus. There would have been his sandals, his coat, his headpiece, and his belt, and his tunic, which was an undergarment. So the soldiers divided four items amongst themselves. They agreed who would have the sandals, the coat, the headpiece, and the belt. And that left them with the tunic or his coat. And it's John who tells us that his coat was unique. Everything about the Saviour was unique, wasn't it? He tells us that the coat was without seam. And it was woven from the top throughout. Brethren have preached for an evening on that. And it would be lovely tonight to think of how that seamless coat, woven from the top throughout, speaks of the lovely character and perfection of the Saviour who was actually being crucified at this time. I just wonder whether Mary wove that garment for her son. I don't know. But Mary was standing there and she watched them gambling for it. And so we've read tonight that they said among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And John tells us that again, it was that the scripture might be fulfilled. "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots." So they casually tossed a dice to see who would have this seamless garment of the Saviour. And in doing so, they were fulfilling scripture. And then the soldiers keep watch. We read, and sitting down, they watched him there. One of the most moving gospel messages I ever heard was from a brother who took this expression, "him there." Just think of that expression, "him there." The Son of God upon a cross. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a wonder to our souls. Him there. We do well to meditate upon these little expressions. But to the soldiers, he was just another law-breaking Jew. And so they tossed their dice, and they drank their wine, and they watched him. The crowd watch and mock. Luke says this, "The people stood beholding, the rulers also with them," that is the people, "derided him." So the crowd watch and mock. The Sanhedrin council, who had broken all the laws of Moses in endeavor to bring about the death of Christ, they watch and mock. Likewise, Matthew tells us, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Then the passers-by were mocking too. Again in Matthew, we read this, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then on either side, the thieves were mocking. And again, Matthew tells us, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And I think of what Peter says concerning him, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But then those soldiers, they come back and they mock him. They join in. And Luke tells us the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of Jews, save thyself." This is the second time drink is offered to the Saviour. The first time it was out of sympathy by some charitable ladies. Now it's in mockery as they raise a goblet of cheap wine that they're drinking. And in effect, they say to him in modern day language, "Cheers, mate." Knowing that he would be so thirsty, this was cruelty indeed. And I think again of the words of Psalm 22. As the Saviour said prophetically, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And then we see a little glimmer of light, as it were, as Luke tells us that at this point, one of the thieves repented. And again, we don't have time to consider that, and you will know the story well. It's been preached in the gospel so many times. How lovely to see that repentant thief looked at the accusation. He listened to the Saviour, and he said he condemned his fellow malefactor. And in the end, he looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And that brought about the second saying of the Saviour, didn't it? "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a contrast. That transaction that took place between that malefactor and the Saviour, with all this vulgarity and moral squalor surrounding them, with the drunkard singing his song, with the gamblers gambling and all the rest of it. Here was a man who got eternal salvation as he placed his simple faith in the Saviour. And the Saviour said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then we come to the third saying. And this is only in John, another reason why I read our passage. The Lord Jesus looks at his mother. I'd love to talk to you about his mother. She's a very special person. She'd been standing by the cross all the way through. And he looks at her and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And his eyes move across to John. And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And as the perfect servant of Jehovah, who will deal prudently, he makes provision for his mother. And it seems to me that John takes her away immediately. If we read, "From that hour he took her unto his own home." And there's no darkness in John's gospel. And I think the Saviour knew that his mother had taken as much as she could. The sword had pierced her soul, as Annas had said. I believe she went away with John at that time. And then, of course, we have the darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it. There was a darkness. Matthew says it was over all the land. Mark says it was over the whole land. Luke tells us it was over all the earth. This was not a local thing. The whole earth experienced it. At his birth, midnight had become midday, hadn't it? As the heavenly host thronged heaven and sang his praise. But we see that at his death, midday became midnight. For 3 hours, your Saviour and mine had suffered at the hands of men for righteousness' sake. Now for 3 hours, he would suffer at the hands of God for the sin of the world. I believe that the moment that darkness descended, silence descended too. I believe the drunkard stopped his singing. I believe the soldiers stopped their gambling. I believe all of those who had been jeering and railing at the Saviour were dumbfounded. And I believe that all in that scene, whoever they were suddenly aware of the fact that this was totally supernatural. But I believe that for 3 hours there was silence as well as darkness. We know that there was darkness for 3 hours because Matthew says from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Words fail us really as we think of these 3 hours of darkness. As the Saviour bore the punishment of a holy God against sin. As he who knew no sin was made sin for us. As Peter says, as he in his own body bore our sins upon the tree. Forsaken by his God. In the darkness and the depths and the distance, we'll never understand and we'll never comprehend what took place in those dread hours of darkness. Then I want to come to the fourth saying. We read about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who was light had endured darkness for 3 hours. He who was the Son of the Father had experienced distance as never before. I don't pretend to understand any more than you do how the Lord Jesus could be forsaken by God, but I notice the difference in the language throughout this passage. Up until this point, it's been Father, but now he's referring to God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll see that in a few moments the Lord Jesus returned to addressing God as his Father. And so this was an extraordinary and a unique experience that the Saviour went through. For him it was a sinking feeling. He said in the prophetic word, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." So for 3 hours there was a continual sinking feeling. Then again the psalmist tells us it was a drowning feeling. As he says, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And wave after wave of the wrath of a holy God passed over his Son for 3 hours. As he suffered in the darkness on account of sin. And I think in this cry, not only of the darkness and the drowning feeling, but I think of the distance that I hear in this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And my heart, my mind always goes to the scapegoat. You remember on the Day of Atonement that the goat on whom the Lord's lot fell. It had the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of the people of God confessed over its head. And it was led by a fit man into the wilderness. It was a kid. It had been taken from its mother. And so as that fit man led that little kid goat into the wilderness, we read that it went into a land not inhabited. And that man turned back and left that scapegoat to wander and to die in the wilderness. And I imagine in my heart a little kid goat crying for its mother, never having been separated from its mother before. And suddenly realizing it, as best it was able, that no longer was the man with it either. It was away from its mother and away from all human contact, and it was wandering alone in a place where no one else had trod before. And I catch a glimpse of what it must have meant to my Saviour in these hours of darkness to be forsaken by God and to tread in a land that had never been inhabited, if you like, to experience a unique experience, to tread where no one else had ever trod. We'll never understand, will we, the depths that the Saviour went to in those 3 hours on Calvary. But we do well, brethren and sisters, just to meditate upon it. It melts our hearts. And it draws us to him. And it makes him very precious to us. And then we have the fifth saying. And it's only John who tells us this. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So scripture had been totally fulfilled. Every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus had been absolutely and utterly fulfilled to the letter. And he knew it. Can you see? He's in full control of the situation. And he knew that there was just one quotation from Psalm 69 that had yet to be fulfilled. And in verse 21 of that psalm, it says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so to fulfill that, he said, I thirst. And so again, they offered him wine. They thought he was calling for Elijah. And one soldier responded by offering a sponge soaked in the bitter wine that they were drinking. And others told him to leave him and see if Elijah would come. And so we read in Matthew 27, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And then comes the sixth saying, a cry of victory. The synoptics tell us Jesus cried with a loud voice. And John tells us what he cried, it is finished, or really it's one word, accomplished. This was not the faint murmuring of a dying man. Your Saviour and mine was never a dying man. They might crucify him, but they could not take his life. He had said that he would lay down his life. He had power to lay it down and power to take it up again. And this was with a loud voice that he now cried at the end of it all. This was the shout of a commander who had won a great military battle. This was the shout of an artist who had put the last brushstroke to a masterpiece. And then we have the seventh saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the Saviour dismissed his spirit. And only now, at the end of it all, did he bow his head and give up the ghost, or dismiss his spirit. He laid down his life. He was in total control. Listen again, I've quoted them, but I'll read them again to you. From John chapter 10, he said this, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Then we come to the decision to break the legs of the victims. It's only John who tells us about this. Again, the religious scruples of the Sanhedrin Council were interfering with events. You see, these men must die and their bodies be removed before 6 o'clock that afternoon or evening, because tomorrow was a high Sabbath. And so John tells us that they went and besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And we read, didn't we, then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. God is still in control of the situation, isn't he? Disciplined, perhaps slightly drunk, but disciplined Roman soldiers disobeyed orders. Their orders were to break the legs of the victims. And they went to one malefactor one side, then they went to the other malefactor the other side. I've often wondered why they did that. Would have been logical to go 1, 2, 3, would it not? But I just wonder if they broke the legs of the two malefactors first, and they were looking forward to doing a really painful job on the one in the centre who was the object of their scorn and derision. You will know, of course, that the object of breaking the legs was so that the victims would have no more support and they would suffocate and die quite quickly. But they break not his legs. We've already said that the scripture might be fulfilled. We spoke about this when we talked about the Passover, that a bone of him should not be broken. I want to speak to you for a moment, and I've finished then. Thank you for your patience. Just want to speak to you about the pierced side of the Saviour. One of the soldiers with a sword pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Very familiar language to us, but I want to ask you a question. What was the atoning, shedding blood of the Saviour? What do I mean? We know that throughout Scripture, God had taught that without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Life's blood must be shed. I want humbly to suggest to you that the blood that was shed when they scourged the Saviour, and the blood that was shed from head and face, and from hands and feet when he was crucified, were not the atoning blood. They were not the life blood of the Saviour. I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus shed his own blood. I don't understand how. I know all the things that have been said by eminent doctors and so on about the pericardium and so on and the heart rupturing and all that stuff. But I want to say this, that when that soldier disobeyed orders and pierced the side of the Saviour, the blood and water that flowed was just evidence that the Lord Jesus had already shed his own blood. The soldier didn't shed the lifeblood of the Saviour because he was dead already. And just as I don't understand the wonder of the incarnation, neither do I understand the wonder of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, but I believe that he did it himself. John believed it too. And John says this, we read it tonight. He that saw it, that's John, bear record, And this record is true. And he says, he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. He says, I was there. He may not have been there in the hours of darkness. He may have taken Mary back, but he was there afterwards. And he said, I witnessed this, and I want you to know that blood and water flowed from the side of the Saviour when that soldier callously pierced his side. And again, John tells us, Scripture was fulfilled. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And so we see some of the detail of the death of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion that men gave to him, and the death that he accomplished there at Calvary. And once again, we just bow our heads and we say, Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's pray.